going to read together from the Bible. This morning we're reading from 2 Peter chapter 3 from verse 11 to verse 18, which is at the end of that chapter. We begin a series looking at last words in last chapters, and we'll be focusing on the New Testament as we do that. And we're going to begin today looking at 2 Peter chapter 3 from verse 11. So let's read those words and hear them together. Peter writes this. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, he's been speaking about the end of the world, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by them without spot or blemish. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's turn to the letter of 2 Peter, the final chapter, and indeed the final words, or the last words, of that last chapter. I think that's page 1019 in the Church Bible. They rise at unearthly hours. They perhaps hop into a boat and cover miles upon miles as they row. Or they spend hours in the pool, or they sprint and race, or they run and jump, lift weights, practice their technique repeatedly. They carefully watch their diet. They eat all the right foods. They never overindulge. They put themselves through an incredible regimen of exercise, training, and diet. But to what end? Well, they'll tell you that all that hard work and training is so they can be a winner. They're aiming for victory. One day they hope to stand on a podium, to hear the national anthem, to receive a trophy or have a gold medal hung around their neck. To be a victor, they live every day preparing for it. They order their life now to reflect the glory and honour of that anticipated future day of victory. And as he finishes and closes his second letter, the Apostle Peter is urging his readers to live in a similar fashion. Now, don't worry, he's not calling us to get our trainers on or start trying to get fit. He's calling us rather to live in the light of the great day of the Lord. The previous verses to this final section focus on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that while some people may mock and scoff and deride, he says that we can trust always the great promises of God. We can be certain that Jesus will return, and with his coming, the heavens will pass away, the heavenly bodies will be consumed. But given that is to happen, it leaves us with a big question. since all these things, Peter says, are thus to be dissolved. Verse 11. What sort of people ought you to be? If all this is going to happen to the earth and the sky, then how should we live? In the light of Jesus' glory and victory being revealed, what sort of people should we be? And as he closes his epistle, Peter reminds us or suggests at least four things that we need to be. And the first of these we find in verses 11, 12 and 13. He tells us we need to be a people of patient hope. Of patient hope. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, the heavenly bodies melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter is speaking again about the coming day of God, how the heavens will be set on fire and indeed dissolved. He's talking about the destruction of this old world of sin and rebellion against God. He says the day is coming when all that is evil and wicked and unjust in this world will be finally swept away and eradicated. Given that we're told that all this is going to happen, we might be tempted to think that, well, if all this is going to be destroyed, well, it doesn't really matter what we do or we think or we say. If everything's going to be burned up, then what difference does it make how I treat my neighbour, or whether I change my lifestyle, or whether how I spend my money? But Peter reminds us here that the day of the Lord isn't the end of the world, because you notice how he goes on in verse 13. According to his promise, we are waiting for something. What is that? A new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. God is going to bring into being a new creation. After the day of the Lord, a new heavens and a new earth, he says, will be formed. Sometimes over the years when I've been speaking with families about funerals, sometimes we end up talking about what heaven will be like. I have to say, some people's notions are very un-heavenly. It's a place where you go golfing, or fishing, or shopping, and drinking all the time. But what does Peter tell us here? Heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, is that in which righteousness dwells. It's a place of perfect righteousness. People in a perfect relationship with God and with one another. A place where there is no sin and brokenness and sorrow. That's what we're aiming for. That's what we're waiting for. Taking our place in this new heavens and earth. It's not about being on the podium and receiving a medal. After all, one day those gold medal winners will be too old to take part. Isn't that right, Sean? Yeah. Someone else will break their record, win their medals, take their place. The new heavens and the new earth, however, are permanent. They can't be taken away from you when you arrive there. The Christian faith does not teach the immortality of the soul, but rather the resurrection of the body. And that is what we're looking forward to. Not some kind of disembodied existence as a kind of spirit floating about on a cloud, but a new body and a new life in a new heavens and earth, in which righteousness will be at home. And that's what God has promised to do. We are to live with patient hope until the day that promise is fulfilled. If a father says to his son that on Saturday afternoon he'll take him to a football match, then at that point the son has received the promise, but has not yet received what was promised. He doesn't receive what was promised until the game on Saturday afternoon. In the Christian faith, believers receive the promise of a kingdom, a new heaven and earth, but we have not yet received what was promised. Therefore, we are to hold on to the promise that God himself has made and persevere with patient hope. We're to keep that in view as we live our lives day to day. We're to be a people of patient hope. That brings us to the second thing here. We're secondly to be a people of determined holiness. Look at verse 14. Beloved, since you are waiting for these, he says, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So this patient hope of which Peter speaks does not mean, you know, we sit back, you know, and take it easy. Far less does it mean that we speculate all the time when these things might or happen. Rather, he says, it involves a determination to live holy lives. You'll notice how in verse 11, Peter has already spoken about lives of holiness and godliness that is being separated, set apart for God. God's people are to be a holy people. That means a people who belong to God and are seen to belong to God. In the Old Testament, that which belonged to God was described as holy. You had a holy city and a holy temple. There were holy vessels. There was a holy land. These things were set apart for God's use. Israel was to be a holy nation. As Peter reminds us in his first letter, the church is to be a holy nation, a people belonging to God set apart for his use. Our identity as a holy people is to be manifest and lived out in this world. That identity will only be finally and fully revealed in the new heavens and earth. Look at verse 14. Here we see what we're to do now as we prepare for. Then, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace. Actually, these words that he uses here provide a contrast with words he's already spoken back in chapter 2. He's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 13, false teachers, and he describes them as blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while we feast with you. And there's a kind of contrast here. The way of the kingdom, he says, is the way of righteousness and holiness. It's not that way. If we're going to spend eternity living where righteousness dwells, then we need to be living that way now. Because the culture of heaven is holiness. The climate of heaven is one of righteousness and peace. So we're to be living our lives in the here and now as preparation for that new environment. Our citizenship is no longer here on earth. Rather, it is in the new heaven. This description before, an illustration before. Imagine you're going to move to a foreign country. Maybe we'll take France. I mean, you're going to move to France. What are you going to do that? You spend time learning the language, trying to learn the culture, studying the history, perhaps, so that when you made that move, you would be able to settle in. You would be able to live in that new place. And Peter's saying, we're moving towards a new place. Are you speaking the language of heaven? Are you living according to its culture and practices? Are you at peace with God and are you at peace with your brothers and sisters? Are you living a life of determined holiness? Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So according to the scriptures, holiness is not some kind of optional extra for some of God's people. It's a prerequisite for those of us who bear the name of Jesus Christ. On the last day, God will not acquit us because our good works were good enough. But he will look for evidence that our good confession was real and not a phony. And it's in this sense that we must be living lives of committed holiness. Kevin DeYoung, in his little book, writes this: not only is holiness the goal of your redemption, it is necessary for your redemption. Now, before you sound the legalist alarm, tie me up by my own moral bootstraps and feed my carcass to the Galatians, we should see what Scripture has to say. It's the consistent, frequent teaching of the Bible that those whose lives are marked by habitual ungodliness will not go to heaven. To find acquittal from God on the last day, there must be evidence flowing out of us that grace has flowed into us. Let me ask you, has the grace of God flowed into your life? And if so, then is that grace also flowing out of you in a life of determined holiness? People of patient hope, a people of determined holiness. Thirdly here, a people of biblical confidence. Verses 15 through 17. To pick up that illustration again, one of the ways to help to prepare for moving to a new culture is to, you pick up a guidebook. If you're planning to move to France, I think Amazon has almost 100 different books that could help. Living and Working in France, a survival handbook. The French Property Buyer's Handbook, Moving to France with Your Children, or Retiring in France, name it just a few. As we prepare for our new home, Peter says, we too have a guidebook. And that guidebook is the Scriptures. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. Yes, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, and the ignorant and unstable twist them to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Interesting, isn't it? In these verses, Peter commends the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now, Peter himself, of course, thought that some parts of Paul's letters were hard to understand. But nevertheless, Peter regards Paul's letters as Scripture, on par with the other writings of the Old Testament. And it's common today in some circles to hear the writings of Paul being dismissed. People say things like, I love the Gospels, I love the teaching of Jesus, but really, Paul, I can't stand. He's so hard-line, he's so dogmatic, he's so chauvinistic. You hear this kind of stuff all the time. And I've concluded over the years that many of such people have never read the Gospels, far less the teaching of Paul. Now, why do I say that? Because the moral standards of Jesus are far more outspokenly rigorous than Paul's. It's Jesus, not Paul, who makes the identification between lust and adultery of the heart. It's Jesus, not Paul, who speaks in graphic terms about judgment and hell. It was Jesus, not Paul, who chose only 12 male apostles. Jesus is far more controversial and provocative than Paul ever is. And Peter here comes to the defense of his apostolic brother by commending his letters. There may be some things that are hard, difficult to understand. The Bible is not always an easy book. Many of Paul's letters have an intellectual depth that has challenged some of the greatest theological minds in history. So we shouldn't be downhearted or put off if we discover some things that are hard to understand. We need to keep working at them, keep reading them, keep studying them. Keep looking to the Lord as they help us prepare for the day of the Lord and for the new heaven and earth. A knowledge of the Scriptures is vital to the health and well-being of God's people and God's church. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, verse 17, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Church has always had to deal with those who have sought to twist and bend the Scriptures and to lead God's people astray. And the best safeguard is to be someone who reads and studies the Bible for themselves. I wonder if you're doing that. Here's some words of J.C. Ryle. This is what he says. What is the best safeguard against false teaching? Beyond all doubt, the regular study of the Word of God with prayer for the teaching of the Holy Spirit. The Bible was given to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The man who reads it aright will never be allowed to greatly err. It is neglect of the Bible which makes so many a prey to the first false teacher whom they hear. They would have us believe that they are not learned and do not pretend to have decided opinions. The plain truth is that they are lazy and idle about reading the Bible and do not like the trouble of thinking for themselves. Nothing supplies false prophets with followers so much as spiritual sloth under a cloak of humility. He doesn't aim at the barn and miss there, does he? And so if we would be living for God in these days, we need to be rooted in God's word. If we're going to be effective disciples, then like the Apostle Peter, we need to have a commitment to and a love for the scriptures. If our churches are to flourish, we need to have a firm grip on God's word. We have to be opening it, reading it, studying it, allowing its message, the message of the gospel, to shape our thinking, our perspective, our values, our lives. We mustn't settle for an easygoing Christianity that's happy to trim and twist the word of God to suit our own desires. We must yield ourselves afresh to the living God, whose word stands forever. I came across these words of Tim Keller. He writes this: it's often hinted and sometimes said outright that people who believe in the absolute authority of the Bible and therefore believe they should submit to its authority have a cold, legalistic kind of faith. This can certainly be true of some, but I would like to make the case that a completely authoritative Bible is the prerequisite for a warm personal relationship with God, not the enemy of it. Unless you have an authoritative Bible that can contradict you, come after you, you have simply a God of your own making. An authoritative Bible that you must submit to, whether you like it or not, is not the enemy of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and God. It is the precondition. People of patient hope, a people of determined holiness, a people of biblical confidence. And then finally here, a people, you'll notice in verse 18, of spiritual maturity. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, now and to the day of eternity. In his letter, as he brings it to a close, Peter encourages us to grow as Christians. He wants us to be ready for glory. He wants us to be. He doesn't want us to stagnate. He wants to stimulate life. Where there is no life, there can be no growth and there can be no positive change. That word grow, doesn't it, conveys the idea of progression. And I know lots of Christians are tempted with the thought that some fantastic, wonderful spiritual experience will propel them to the heights of maturity and sanctification. They're just, Lord, just come and zap me, and that'll be me, I'll be fine, that'll be, everything will be wonderful. Ludicrous. That is not what the Bible teaches. There is hard work involved in growing as a Christian. And Peter here, you'll notice, encourages growth in grace. The great resources of the Christian life lie not in ourselves, but in the grace and mercy of God. Growth as a Christian is connected to an understanding and an appreciation of God's grace. The whole system of Christian faith and doctrine rests on this foundation of God's grace. Salvation is by grace alone. There is no growth for any Christian or any church without the grace of God. And this grace is intimately connected with a knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace is not, God's grace is not experienced apart from Jesus Christ. Peter's talking here about a personal relationship with Jesus. He's talking about knowing Jesus. The grace of God and the person of Christ are inextricably linked together, because the whole of the Christian life is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. Everything we need to live the Christian life is found in Jesus Christ. There is no growth, there is no maturity apart from, separate from, distinct from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no heaven without Jesus Christ. There is no resurrection life without our risen Savior. Because at the heart of the Christian life is this relationship with Jesus Christ himself. In a sense, the Christian life is the outworking of a relationship with Jesus Christ as our crucified and risen Savior. And that is why the New Testament constantly exhorts Christians to focus on Jesus. Many of the problems in those early churches could only be solved by what? By doing what? By bringing people back to the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And that is no less true today. That's why almost every New Testament letter has as its central theme the person and work of Christ. Because being a Christian is knowing him. And growing as a Christian means knowing him better. I wonder if you take that seriously. Are you making an effort to know Christ better? Have you really committed yourself to growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? What does Jesus mean to you? You cannot be a Christian, far less grow as a Christian, unless he is at the center of your life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this on a closing a sermon on 2 Peter 3:18. I can't improve on his words. Growing Christians, he says, think themselves nothing. But full-grown Christians think themselves less than nothing. The nearer we get to Jesus, the smaller self will appear to be. Self and Christ can never come close together. When I stand near self, Christ is small. When I stand near Christ, self is small. May God grant to you, dear friends, to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Read the scriptures more. Seek more the influences of the Holy Spirit upon them. Spend more time in devotion. Ask God the Holy Spirit to give you a fresh sight of Calvary. Be more often on the Mount of Transfiguration, in the Garden of Suffering, in the Hall of Agony, under the cross of crucifixion. Live with Jesus and near to him. And so change from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. You shall each one of you grow to the stature of a perfect man or woman in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is coming again. And we need to be a people looking and focusing upon him. As the old hymn puts it, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. What kind of people should we be? We should be a people of patient hope, a people of determined holiness, a people of biblical confidence, a people of spiritual maturity. We should be a people more like Jesus. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to be a people waiting patiently in faith for the coming again of our Lord Jesus, standing on those great promises you have given us. Help us to live lives of committed holiness amidst this broken world. Help us to root our understanding in the scriptures. Lord, teach us and instruct us in the way of Christ. And help us to grow more like Jesus every day. We pray these things in his name and for your glory. Amen.